Good morning. We are going to be reading from Amos and also from Acts. So Amos 8 and 9. If you're like me, you need a little extra time to get to that one. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over? So that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they will fall and not rise again." Chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capital so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with a sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say, 'The calamity will not overtake or confront us,' in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. All right, now we're going to go to Acts 15, verses 1 through 21. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to beat, or to bear, sorry. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With these words of the prophets, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogue every Sabbath." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this morning that we can come together to fellowship with one another and to serve you through the worship and prayer and song. Be with us that we are strengthened and encouraged in your word and in this time together, Lord. And we are so thankful for the grace and mercy that you've shown us through Christ, that as Gentiles you have saved us from our sin. Lord, be with us as we listen today. Open our hearts and minds to your word, and be with us this week as we seek to glorify you in all that we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we bow before you and thank you for the wise, infinite, omniscient God that you are. It is true that your ways are past finding out and your judgments are inscrutable. And yet you have stooped to us in grace to show us yourself, to open our eyes in faith, and to record for us from Genesis to Revelation your purposes in the history of redemption, to save one people for God in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we who are in this room who believe in Jesus, through his faithfulness to you, we are saved. And we know that it's not by any work that we have done or any mark that is upon us, but it is simply and truly by your grace, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the grand gift of your purposes in history to give to us the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, and we thank you that as we look in your word and we see your marvelous works, which are lauded and praised throughout the Old Testament scriptures, especially in the Psalms, we see the way that you work, and so we are aware of the fact and boast in the fact that you dwell in us, knowing that in your grand scheme, looking at the past, at creation, at redemption, at the cross, now with you living inside us individually and more importantly corporately as a church, that you are doing grand things and will do them, and you will complete what you've begun in us, leading us in the ways of holiness and righteousness and helping us overcome the troubles of sin and our doubts, and using us, making us bold to talk to people about Christ and sharing the grace that's been showered upon us. All of this we expect because you live in us. And that's the measure of your grace, and we thank you for it. And so we pray that even as we study your word today, that your Spirit would illumine us and help us with concepts that are a bit difficult, but speak marvelous truths, so that as we understand by your grace, that you would shape us and mold us and conform us according to your purpose to the very image of the one you love, your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose holy name we pray. Amen. So, here's a letter in the New Testament. You can look at it if you want to in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have troubled you by their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to us, seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. No greater burden. So, a little burden. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you do well. Farewell. So when we think about Acts chapter 15, the very center of the book of Acts, we come to one of the climactic messages of the book of Acts. And it's brought to us in the form of a controversy that happened in the early church as God first sent forth his 12 apostles to Israel in chapters 1 through 12. And then a door was opened up to the Gentiles beginning in chapter 13. And Paul and Barnabas went to the Gentiles in their first missionary journey. And then they came home and they gave a report. And they settled down in Antioch to continue their ministry of teaching and preaching. And some guys came down from James. Clearly from this letter, James did not give them this instruction. But they came from James, meaning they came from the church in Jerusalem. They came down to Antioch and they began instructing people. So you wonder, well, how could this happen? Well, think of our meeting. So if we select the men who are going to stand up here, we're pretty sure about what they're going to say. We're not going to let some loose cannon stand at the pulpit and teach. But when the meeting is opened up around the table, sometimes a loose cannon stands up. And that's apparently what happened. As they sat around the Lord's table, some of these men who came from James stood up and they began instructing. Unless the Gentiles are circumcised, they cannot be saved. And it brought about a great reaction from Barnabas and Paul. Think about it at our Lord's Supper meeting. What would you think if somebody stood up and gave us some heresy? And one of the elders stood up right after them and had great controversy with them. Most of you would want to crawl under a chair, wouldn't you? But that's what happened in the early church. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Where did it take place? Well, right in the meeting of the church. And so the church determined that it would be good for Barnabas and for Paul and some of the other men to go up to Jerusalem. Because after all, these men came from James. And maybe they were even claiming that, well, the apostle James, meaning Jesus' brother. James agrees with us. James tells us in this letter. No, he didn't instruct them this way. But nevertheless, people claim a lot of things. And so they decided, well, it'd be good to go up to Jerusalem. And so they did. And on the way, making their way to Jerusalem, they're going through these different cities. And you can tell Barnabas and Paul are very sure of what they think and what the truth of the gospel is. Because on their way, about 300-mile journey, they're stopping at local churches. And they're reporting what God has done among the Gentiles. And what God did not do among the Gentiles was circumcise them. He simply drew their hearts to Jesus Christ in faith, and he gave them the gift of the Spirit. And this is what they're reporting in all these churches that have, well, some Gentiles, some Jews in them. They're rejoicing. And so they get up to Jerusalem and they tell the apostles and the elders what God was doing. And then they come together for this meeting. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. Whether it's a council or not, that's probably not the right word to use. Hey, it's the church in Jerusalem. And after all, in Jerusalem, there are 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles are the foundation of the church. So who to talk to? Why, the apostles. And it's a church wherein the apostles have appointed elders. And so the elders are the overseers of the church. The church the apostles attend. And so, who to talk to? Well, the elders. And the church. They're a bunch of Jewish people who've been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So who to talk to? Well, the mother church. The place where it all started. And so here they are, they're all gathered together, and they're beginning to discuss what God's up to, and some of the sect of the Pharisees, they stand up and say, it is necessary. This is what has to be done. The Gentiles must be circumcised and instructed to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they have to become Jews. Now, these men were told in verse 5 of chapter 15 they had believed, so they trust in Christ. But they're a little mixed up. They don't have everything down straight, and they're still thinking, well, now wait a minute. Here's the way God started this whole process. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he brought him to the land of promise. And there he began his work of redemption in Abraham, and he told Abraham, look up there in heaven and see the stars. If you can count them, you'll be able to count your descendants. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him righteousness. And this is God's plan starting this work of not redeeming simply a group of people who have as their pedigree Israelites, but all the nations of the earth, because he says right in his promises to Abraham, in your family shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, so he then gave the rite of circumcision as a sign of this covenant. It's not the covenant, but it's a sign, and it's a sign that one is in the covenant. And this covenant has not ended, so reason the Christian Jews, and so they say, well, sure, Christ is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament says, and we trust in what he has done on the cross, but people must take on the covenant. They must be circumcised. And so the church gets together and has this huge debate, this discussion, the kinds of things that make us uncomfortable these days. We expect all this to be hammered out in the back room and then, you know, the leaders to come out in the front room and just lay it down for us so nobody feels uncomfortable or no, we don't see the intensity of the way people talk and we don't feel like they're upset or harsh. Oh, I couldn't help that one. I had to throw that out there. So here's this controversy. And we began talking about it last week, and I hope we make it through. We've read the letter of the conclusion, and it's an interesting letter. So let me just talk about the letter for a minute, because, well, they've decided, as you all know, that, well, one is saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and circumcision is not required. And so they've all come to one mind, the apostle to the Gentiles with the apostles to the Jews and the elders of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, along with the Lord's brother James and all of the church. They all come to one mind. But they say, well, there are four things that we want you to do. Now, I want you to notice that this is what the apostles, the elders, and the church agreed to. There are four things I want you to do. And James tells us, we need to do this among the Gentiles because as you go out to all these Gentile cities, in each of the cities there's a synagogue. And in those synagogues, people read Moses every Sabbath day. And if we're going to reach those people in the synagogues, now I'm adding because it doesn't say this, but here's the logic. If we're going to reach them, we can't be offensive to start with. So to put the offense away, here are the four things we want you to do. Now, is this a rule? Do the people in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia need to obey this? And the answer is, yes, they do. Here's the rule. We don't want you to be contaminated by things offered to idols. We don't want you to eat blood or things that are strangled. And we don't want you to commit fornication. Now, is that all Gentile Christians are required to do? Well, absolutely not. That's all Gentile Christians are required to do that are marks of Jewishness. That's what it's all about. Because, see, the issue was circumcision. We're not going to lay that burden on you because that would mean you'd have to keep the entire law. But here are four things we want you to do because we want an open door to Jewish people. We don't want to offend them. Four things. Well, you have to think of these Gentiles, what they've come out of, and the Jewish people, and what they've been taught in the Old Testament, and you can understand them. And you look at the list, and they come in pairs of two. Well, the way it's first stated, in verses 18 and following, they're written in one order. In the letter that we just read, they're written in another order. If we just take the letter, it's written, the four things, chiastically. So the two on the outside go together, and the two in the middle go together. Strangled things and blood, they go together. Well, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? Strangled things and blood go together. Because if you take a beast and you strangle it by the neck, and then you cut it up and eat it, you're going to be eating blood. So, no strangled things and no blood. Well, of course, we understand how focused that is to Jewish people, because it says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So this is a very huge Jewish thing. Do we have to obey that today? When you go over to England, can you eat the blood? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? I'm not going to answer it right now. Isn't it interesting that here in just a bit, we're going to come to this table and we're going to pick up a cup and we're going to hold up this cup of salvation and we're going to repeat the words of Jesus, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then we're going to take that cup. It's not blood. It's not wine either, just in case you're worried. It's grape juice. It's picked to look like blood. It's a picture of blood. But the whole point is, well, we drink blood, don't we? Well, not really. Sometimes we are so symbolic and emblematic that we forget what it's all about. But when you take meat, it nourishes you, the flesh of Jesus. When you take drink, the blood of Jesus, it invigorates you. And that's the whole point. Of course, it's talking about Jesus' death on the cross and our faith in the everlasting benefits of his death on the cross. And there's something mystical that takes place whereby through faith in Christ, we are actually fed and nourished on the benefits of Christ. But nevertheless, if we just push out the symbol, we are drinking blood. Couldn't do that in the Old Testament. That was set apart to show the value of life. But in the New Testament, the grander value of life is found in Christ, whereby we are actually saved by his blood. So we got the strangled in the blood here in the middle. On the outside, we have, food contaminated by idols. It's the whole idea of sacrifices that pagans make to idols. And there's a whole discussion in 1 Corinthians about that. We don't have time to go through all of that. But the council is mostly worried about this idea that these Gentiles, they come out of paganism, and they're used to going to the restaurants at the pagan temples, and there they sit down and eat. And when they're sitting at the restaurant at the pagan temple, well, they're eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, there's nothing wrong with food sacrificed to idols, but if the Jews see you eating the food sacrificed to idols, they're highly offended. How can you talk to a Jewish people if they think you're sacrificing to idols? So don't do that. And then there's that fornication. Well, how does that go with food sacrificed to idols? Well, as you know, and we don't have 100% surety on this, but as you know, in New Testament times, these people who are being saved from among the Gentiles out of Ephesus, where they worship Diana, and out of Corinth and the cities of Galatia and all around, they have temples. And what happens at these temples? Well, they go to worship their gods and their goddesses. And these gods and goddesses are gods and goddesses of fertility that make your plants grow and your trees bear fruit and make the rain come from the skies. So it's believed. And so to urge these gods on, well, there are temple prostitutes who copulate with the worshipers who come. And so the fornication could mean that. Gentiles are so accustomed to this that they may participate in that. Well, you might think, well, that's really crazy. That couldn't happen. But sure enough, it did in 1 Corinthians. It's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's exactly what was happening. So that might be what it means. On the other hand, the word fornication may look back to the Old Testament and have to do with a particular kind of Jewish law about whom you can marry. And if you uncovered the wrong skirt, Leviticus 18 and 20, in other words, married the wrong person, well, you were considered a fornicator. Now, do all those laws apply today? Well, we won't answer that question. So these were the things that they were required to keep themselves from. And James says, if you do this, if you keep yourself free from these things, you do well. Now, could you keep yourself free from these things? Well, absolutely you could. It wouldn't be too big of a burden, would it? No. It wouldn't be too big of a burden except that one little word, fornication. That's a big problem in our culture. And people think so little of it. And it causes so much damage. It's incredible, the damage it causes. But in our culture, it's a nothing. It's a nothing. So, yeah, these are things we could keep ourselves from. If the word fornication has to do with something at the temple, of course, we've got no problem with that. Nevertheless, that's what they said. Now, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, if you're not already there, and look at verse 5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so they began to discuss this. And, you know, this, who knows how long the discussion went on. And then there are three things that we're going to look at. We began looking at one of them last week. Three, we're going to have to look at them in short shrift, but we'll look at them, I hope, and get this done this week. There are three things that take place. First, no circumcision. Why? Because of the provision of the Holy Spirit. That's number one. That's Peter's report. Number two, no circumcision. Why? Because of the fulfillment of prophecy. That is Paul and Barnabas' report. And thirdly, no circumcision. Why? Because of the purposes of God in redemption. And that is where James takes from what Brad read to us this morning from Amos chapter 9. And I hope we get there and I hope we have time because this is a crucial passage just beyond this issue. It comes up in this issue, but it's crucial beyond it. So look at verse 8. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they also are. Well, that's crucial, isn't it? So Peter's saying, well, God picked me out. He sent me down to Cornelius' house, and I was speaking the word in Cornelius' house, and this most amazing thing happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, just like he did at us at the beginning. So God came to live right inside them, and lo and behold, no circumcision. Hey, we're saved just as Gentiles. And he cleansed their heart by faith. And we looked at that in the covenant, looking back to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27 last week. I'll sprinkle clean water on them and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse your heart from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. That's a reference to what this is talking about. And so God did all of this without requiring circumcision. And he did it by grace. And Peter concludes, okay, so here's what we believe. That Jew and Gentile are saved in the same way, by God's grace through faith. Now that's a hard pill to swallow. There's no distinction. That means now, when Christ has come, Jewish circumcision counts for nothing. Now, there are benefits to having grown up in Israel and having been circumcised, because with it comes the oracles of God, and you know God's words. But now, at the cross, circumcision now means nothing. That's a hard pill for a Jew to swallow, because they're saying, wait a minute, God has made all of these promises through Abraham to the nation of Israel, and you can't partake in them unless you become one of us. No, it's just the opposite, Peter says. Circumcision's done away with. There's going to be one people of God, one people of God, by faith. There is no more Jew or Gentile. I can't say that loud enough. Of course, there was until 70 AD when the whole Judaistic system was destroyed. And from that day on, there has been no Jew or Gentile. In fact, people who say they're Jewish, the lineage is so mixed up. Do you think we could possibly even tell today that they're truly a descendant of Abraham? And in addition, so many people became Jews. How? By being circumcised. So all their families from that point on, they're counted as Jewish, but they're not the seed of Abraham. They're just Gentiles who have been circumcised. And after all, that's exactly what Abraham was. Just a Gentile who was called by God and later on circumcised. And now Peter is saying, no, why do you want to go back to this system and lay on them a yoke which neither our fathers nor we could bear? Why put this burden on them? Well, the church does put a burden on them, these four essentials, but not the burden of circumcision that requires complete law keeping. Now, we looked at last week that keeping the law was not such a strain. Not like people couldn't do it. They weren't perfect at it. And we looked at the fact that the Old Testament fellows would say, oh, how I love your law. They didn't say, oh, this is such a burden. It's pushing me down. So what does Peter mean by a yoke? Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Helps if I pull out the right book, Galatians chapter 2. And we looked at verses 11 through 14 last week. I don't want to take the time to read them, though. Let me just summarize them. Somewhere between Acts 12 and Acts 15, Peter had come down to Antioch. And when he came down, he's with this whole group of Gentile people who are eating their love feast. And he doesn't mind circulating among anybody, sitting at anybody's table. But then when some people come down from Jerusalem, from the party of the circumcision, like the sect of the Pharisees who are saying it is necessary that you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, when some of those guys came down, then all of a sudden Peter starts separating himself from the Gentiles, and he's going over here and he's just sitting with the Jewish people at love feast time. And when the other Jews who live in Antioch, when they see this, well, then they begin. They're afraid of this party of the circumcision. And it went to such an extent that even Barnabas, Paul's fellow missionary, he started doing the same thing. And Paul withstood Peter to the face. And look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, live like Gentiles, and not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, what's he talking about? So Peter comes down. He eats with all the Gentiles. He's just like a Gentile. Eat with anybody. As soon as the circumcision shows up, he backs away from that, and he goes over and eats with the Jews. And so now he lived like a Gentile, but in his new action, he's drawing all the Gentiles and saying, if you want to be a part of us, if you really want the promises of Abraham, if you really want the blessing that God promised, and all the nations in the earth will be blessed in your seed, if you want that, well, you're going to have to come over here and sit with us. But you can't do that, of course, until you're circumcised. That's the party of the circumcision. So Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews were a bunch of hypocrites. They lived one way, but when there's a little pressure, oh, well, they lived the other way, and thus mixing up the Gentiles. And so comes this magnificent little section of Scripture. Look at verse 15. We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Okay, so some people grew up here Gentile. Some people grew up here. They're born in Abraham's seed. They're Jewish people. That's their ethnicity. That's their nature. And he says, the Gentiles, they're sinners. He doesn't mean we're not sinners. We're just, the Gentiles are called sinners because that's what the party of the circumcision does. And the Jews, well, we're Jews by nature. Kind of a tip your nose in the air kind of attitude. But look what he says. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through, I'm going to change the translation on you, okay? Through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the, what the Greek literally says is the faith of Jesus Christ. But through the faith of Jesus Christ, even we believed in Christ. There's your faith. Even we believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ. That's what it literally says, by the faithfulness of Christ. And not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And there at the last there, he's quoting from Psalm 143, verse 2. And so he's simply saying, okay, so over here we got the Jews who are Jews by nature. Over here we got the Gentiles who are sinners. And what we know is not one of us is justified by the works of the law. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying, well, people are saying, well, I haven't murdered, so I'm a good guy, I'm going to heaven. Well, that's possible. But what are the works of the law, given the context? The context is, Peter was eating over here with these people, now he's back over here and he's eating with the Jews. And he's saying, hey, if you want to be part of us, you got to do the works of the law. What are the works of the law that he's talking about? Circumcision. We're not justified where God says, hey, you're right. We're not given that vindication by circumcision. No, we're given that vindication by trusting in Christ, who was faithful to God. That's what we believe. So here we are over here with all of our circumcision, and it doesn't do a blessed thing. Here we are over here without our circumcision, and it blessedly is not a problem. No, because Jesus Christ was faithful. And becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Ah, that's the faithfulness of Christ. And so it's the blood of Christ and us believing in him and we being bound up together with him, whereby we receive that statement from God, you're vindicated. Well, we know we're not people who do righteous stuff. We do unrighteous stuff all the time, all of us. But through the faithfulness of Christ, and that's where we put our faith, Paul says, because of that, we're justified. Because after all, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Turn to Romans chapter 3 real quickly. Romans chapter 3. And we have that great catena of scriptures that Paul quotes from the Old Testament to tell us how guilty we are before God, beginning in verse 9. And in verse 20, Romans 3, verse 20, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Oh, well, the law is good and holy and just. Romans chapter 7 tells us that. And we disparage the law today. And yet, the new covenant says he'll write his laws on our hearts and he'll place them on our mind. So we know the law is not, it's not just jettisoned, done away with here. But what Paul is telling us is, you know, by keeping these Jewish markers of distinction, like circumcision, like the Sabbath, these sorts of things. I'm not mentioning whether a Sabbath belongs today or not. It's just that this was one of the signs of the covenant in the Old Testament. By keeping these, that doesn't make us get the pronouncement in God's sight, you're vindicated, you're one of my righteous ones. Not that. No, it's the faithfulness of Christ, and we trust in what he's done. And after all, if we add this whole weight of the law, after all, we're required. Worship no other gods. We're required, don't take the Lord's name in vain. We're required, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. We're required all of that. And all of the commandments that expand out in the book of Deuteronomy based on those 10, we're required of all that too. God didn't change his mind about what's righteous. No, the works of the law are these particular Jewish markers. But when you come to adding circumcision, which is part of the law, then you've just added the whole blessed law. And the problem with the law is what? Well, it is good, righteous, and holy. Have you ever read the law lately? How do you feel when you're done? Well, most of us feel quite convicted. And that's what Paul says. For through the knowledge of the law comes sin. The law's out here on tablets of stone. It doesn't do anything for anybody except point out what God wants and what he doesn't want. It doesn't change anybody's heart. But Christ does. And he changes the heart. And he puts the Spirit in him, just like he did at Cornelius' house. And so now, this law that points out sin, and the end of sin is death. Now this law's in the heart. And the sentence of death is covered. And the Spirit lives in us, giving us life, helping us want to do the very things that God wants us to do. Look at verse 17 in Galatians chapter 2. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once torn down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Transgressor. What's a transgressor? A transgressor is somebody who doesn't keep law. What is the context? The context is Peter. He's a hypocrite. He's been over here eating with the Gentiles. Now he's back over here. He's with the Jews. And so he said, you know, there's no wall between these two. But when he came back over here, he put the wall back up. And what's the wall? The wall is circumcision with all that it demands of the law. And what does the law say? The law says you can't eat with Gentiles, or so they thought so. So here's Peter over here. He's putting the wall back up, but he was the one that was on this side of the wall eating with the Gentiles. So what does it do? It just pronounces him a sinner. Well, so if we're seeking to be justified in Christ, Paul says, and we're found to be sinners, does that mean Jesus is a minister of sin? Is that what happens in Jesus? Well, no, of course not. Your problem, Peter, is you put the wall back up. And then comes this grand finale, the one we love so much. Look at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live not by faith in the Son of God, but by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me. I can't seem to get it shut off. And delivered himself up for me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. It's true, it's by faith. But here he's emphasizing, it's God's work. It's the Spirit of Christ who's come in me. And it's through his faithfulness that I now live. That is the amazing truth. Because when we look at ourselves, we're not faithful. If we just take all the commands of Jesus, like love your neighbor as yourself. If we take all the commands of Jesus, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, so forgive one another. If we take all those commands, we don't do a very good job at it. And we rationalize ourselves and we try to say we're okay and we give all these reasons, but we know we're not right. So how are we going to live? Well, because Jesus is faithful. And was he faithful? Well, it's right here. It's at this table where the covenant is folded open. And what does the covenant say? Oh, here's what the covenant says. I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. What does the covenant say? I'm going to take what's out here on tablets of stone. I'm going to pull it off and I'm going to transform your heart so you love it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you want to do what I want to do. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people and you're going to know me because I'm going to forgive all your sins. So is that dependent on me? No, that's all God. His faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Son of God who comes and takes up residence right in me, right in the church by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're saying. It's God's work. You got a problem? A sin? Yeah, God's going to overcome it, not you. Well, you're commanded to. And so you work and you work and you work, but you know if anything's going to get done, it comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, not your faithfulness. Do we hear? And so Paul's saying, hey, Peter, let's not put this yoke on him. If we say be circumcised, then we're meaning keep the whole thing. But if you got the law in front of you, in the end, all it does is point out that you're a sinner. But when the Spirit comes to live in you, well, he gives you the law. But at the same time, he's transformed your heart. And he is the source of Christ, whereby through faithfulness to the covenant, the new covenant, at this table, he feeds us. He transforms us. And that sin that we wrestled with for months and years, we can't figure out why we've worked so hard at it and it's never gone away. And then it just, one day, it just seems like there's a new thought in our mind, a new way. Where'd that come from? It's the faithfulness of Christ. Isn't that wonderful, magnificent? It's not up to us. Well, I mean, I don't want to say we're not responsible. We are. But in the end, we're being told this is what God does. And he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He's working at it. And that's why we come to this table. Because we're reminding him, this is what you said you would do, Jesus. Please do it in me. I need it so bad. All right, back to Acts chapter 15. I got a little out of hand there. Sorry about that. Acts chapter 15, and just quickly, look at verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Well, what? Yeah, we never even stop and look at that verse. Have you stopped and looked at it? Here we got the whole church together, and over here are, you know, the big pillars, the apostles. And over here are the little pillars, the elders. And the whole church is debating and listening, and the whole issue is, do Gentiles need to become Jews to be saved? And Paul and Barnabas stand up and talk about signs and wonders? What has that got to do with it? Does it have anything to do with it? Or are they just trying to still the tension a little bit? Get a breather. No, it has everything to do with it. Signs and wonders. And so, if you can think your way through Acts, this term comes in Acts chapter 2, it comes in Acts chapter 4, it comes in Acts chapter 5, it comes in Acts chapter 14, and then here in Acts chapter 15. And if you start over here and you think about, okay, what did Peter do? And you run back over here and you say, what did Paul do? Because we don't know many signs and wonders that Paul did at this point. Only two. One of them is he blinded Elymas for a time. Acts chapter 13. They did a lot of signs and wonders because Acts chapter 14 says, even though they were being persecuted, verse 3, they kept on staying there and speaking out boldly the word of God, which he was bearing witness to by signs and wonders. And then when they go to Lystra, boom, there's a sign. What is it? Well, Paul's talking, and the man's listening, and it's a man who is lame in his feet from his mother's womb, who had no strength. And Paul's looking at him. And Paul says, that guy's got faith to be healed / be saved. So he says to him, get up right on your feet. And the man just, you know, he inches his way up slowly, right? No, the man is up, yay! And away he goes. Where'd you see that before? Acts chapter 3. The very first sign recorded that Peter did. Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and there's a lame man who'd been there, a man that Jesus passed over all the times he was going to the temple, because this guy was there every day, and Jesus never healed him, because he was waiting for Peter to do it. And this was a man who had been 40 years lame, and he's stretching out his hand, come on, a little spare change, just a little silver and gold have I none, but what I give you, I have, I give you in the name of the Lord, get up and walk. And what does the man do? Up he comes. Now, put them together. What do we have? Jew, Gentile. Jew, Gentile. God is doing the same work among the Gentiles that he's doing among the Jews. He's making no distinction. And it takes us all the way back to Isaiah chapter 35 that we don't have time to look at, whereby we're told when Messiah comes, the lame will leap for joy and they'll get on the road of holiness on the highway of God. And there they are. They're on the way of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. They're on the road, the way, leaping and walking and praising God. So Paul and Barnabas are saying the same thing Peter's saying. There's no wall here. Look, Peter did this. I did this. Peter did it among the Jews. I did it among the Gentiles. It's amazing, isn't it? Whew. Okay, I have 7 minutes. If I quit by 30, I'm not going to make it. Okay, if you don't have Acts open to 15, look at Acts 15, verse 13. And after they'd stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, Listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Think about that. A people for his name. People who are called by God's name. Simon, Peter, he related that. What are they called? Well, in Antioch, they're called Christians. Christians. Not in Jerusalem first, in Antioch. They're people for his name. It's the very term that's used in the Old Testament to call out people to God. It's election, a people for his name. And notice what James goes on to say. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here's the word of Amos chapter 9, verse 11. And after these things, I will return and will restore the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, turn to Amos chapter 9. You need to keep your Bible open to Acts, and I want you to look at Amos. There are some differences. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Everybody at Amos? If I were Dr. Johnson, I would chide you a little for getting there so slowly. But I'm not him, so it's okay. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So you can see that the language is very similar. There's a main difference here. There are several differences, but the one that's important, because the rest of it's very similar, is in that day. And what does it say in Acts chapter 15? After these things, there's a difference. Okay, keep that in mind. Now look at verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Well, in Acts, it doesn't talk about the remnant of Edom. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So, two variations. Instead of the word possess, we've gone to the word seek. Instead of Edom, we've gone to the word mankind. But the sense is similar. And what is James saying? Why does he bring this up? James is saying, okay, Peter has spoken to you. Paul and Barnabas have spoken to you. And the prophets agree. And here's what the prophets say. Now, if you read the book of Amos, which we just read chapter 8 and a little bit, and chapter 9, Amos is doom and gloom. It's nothing but doom and gloom. Nothing but doom and gloom until you get to Amos chapter 9, verse 11. Then there's some hope. Doom and gloom. And Amos is written to the northern kingdom, the people of Samaria. It's written in 750 B.C. The nation falls in 722 B.C. Just 20, 30 years The nation is close to its demise, and they're having the most prosperous time of all right now. Life is good. And along comes Amos, and he just sweeps them away with 8.5 chapters of doom and gloom. Now he's talking to Israel, the northern country. Remember, in the southern country of Judah and Benjamin? And that's where the Davidic king is, in the southern country. And to this northern country, he says, I'm going to return. In that day, I'm going to return. I'm going to rebuild the booth of David. What? Well, it's an indication that all of Israel is going to come together. I'm going to rebuild the booth of David. I'm going to repair its breaches. I'm going to build up its ruins. I'm going to restore it. And then, what's it say there in Amos chapter 9, verse 12? That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Well, that goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. In your descendant, all the nations of the earth, the families of the earth, will be blessed. And here's God's work. But it says, in that day. The expression in that day occurs more than 200 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a reference to a specific day, like the day of the Lord. Most often it is just a general thing like then or afterwards. So God's talking about something and he says, well, then or afterwards. When you come to the New Testament, it says after those days. And the New Testament is not the same as the Old Testament, and it's not as the same as the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. And so two different interpretations have come up from this passage. Excuse me if I keep you just a little bit, okay? Two different interpretations. Interpretation number one says, okay, here's what James is doing. James is saying, after those days. And he's changed it on purpose because what James is indicating to us is that, well, the Old Testament knows nothing about the time we're in. So there's going to be the Old Testament coming to Christ. Stop at Christ. Then come. This whole period from Christ to where we are now is not known in the Old Testament. But after this period that's not known in the Old Testament, then after those days, then what's going to happen is David's going to be rebuilt, and the Gentiles will flee to David as Gentiles. And so if he's going to do it after those days way down there when David is rebuilt, i.e. the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, if he's going to do it then it's true now. They're called by my name just as Gentiles, not as Jews. They don't have to be circumcised. That's one interpretation. Second interpretation, you have Abraham and the promise leading up to Christ. Stop at Christ. Jesus is the rebuilt booth. David is now enthroned. And so, Israel's here. Boom, 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 boom. I'm going to destroy you. Boom, they're destroyed. And then here comes Christ. And David is rebuilt. And what is David doing? Meaning Jesus. Well, he's sitting up on his throne, the very throne of God. And he is calling to himself in 12 chapters of Acts, Jewish people. And from Acts 13 on, he's calling Gentile people. And he calls them just as Jews and as Gentiles. And he gives them all the same name. One family. One family. One family. Okay, so what's the difference? You can see then James's argument, right? James is just saying, when God talks about the Gentiles coming to Christ, he doesn't say they have to become circumcised. They're called as Gentiles by my name. But there's more to this passage than just this one point. There's this point of eschatology. And so what we're saying is, okay, here's Judah and Israel, and they're thrown into captivity, and we come down to Christ. And at Christ, the booth of David is raised up. The tent, with its breaches, well, it's covered over. Its ruins around, they're taken care of. It's rebuilt.
Jesus rises from the dead, and he sits down on the throne of David. And what now? From this time on, Gentiles are called by his name. Gentiles. So we come to the conclusion. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but a new creation in Christ. Do you understand what that means? I want to tell you what it means. I want you to think about it. Circumcision is nothing. That's what we've been talking about. The faithfulness of Jesus is everything. And trusting Jesus is everything. And he puts the Spirit in you, his Spirit, and the Spirit does the work. That's everything. Not circumcision. There is no more circumcision. And there is no more uncircumcision. There's one people of God. So Paul says in Galatians, there's neither free man or slave, neither male nor female, neither Jew or Gentile, but you're all Abraham's family, heirs of the promise. Do you understand what he's saying? If you're a Gentile, you're Abraham's family. If you're a Jew, you're Abraham's family. Hence, there is no Jew and Gentile. There's only Abraham's family. That's all. With the promise made to Abraham. And that promise turns out to be the Holy Spirit as a down payment. And then all that God has in the future for us. Do you see what that means? We're spending all of our time thinking about the church and thinking about Israel. There is no the church and Israel. There's just one people of God. Only one. That means all the promises given to Israel belong to you. They're yours. You going to live in Israel one day? There's a question we have to answer, isn't it? Not today. So, I want you to see. The whole point of the argument is, you can't add circumcision because there's only one people of God. God deals with Jews and Gentiles just alike. And they're all the descendants of Abraham because we're children of promise. Not children of the flesh. Children of promise. How? By the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, in whom by God's grace we've put our trust, and he has given to us the down payment of all of the promises given to Abraham. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit who lives in you and me and mediates to us the presence of Christ, and his faithfulness is at work in us. Moving us, maybe ever so slowly, but moving us, where? On the road of holiness. Is that you? Well, there's only one answer. If you're trusting in Christ, and you know it's his faithfulness, well then, there's a word said about you. And that word is from God the Father. And that is, you're my child. You're justified. You're right. You're in my family. Is that you? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we are people who need to learn that it's your work in us. We know we're responsible. You tell us what to do, what not to do. And our heart bears it out because our conscience, stimulated by the Spirit, is telling me what to do and what not to do. And we fail over and over again. And we think, how could I be a Christian? Look at the mess I make over and over again. But here it is. The new covenant. The faithfulness of Christ. The Spirit in us, doing his work, leading us away from sin to holiness. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come and lead us away from sin to delight. And now, Lord, we turn to the table to feed at the supper of Christ, to be nourished on the new covenant. to, as it were, eat the flesh and drink the blood, just as Jesus said in John 6. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. By symbols we eat it, but by faith you bring the benefits of what Christ has done to bear in our lives. And so we come to the table so that you will work in us. For the glory of Christ, we pray.